If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We are in, second week into a series that we're titling Once, kind of Once Upon a Time or Once There Was, because Jesus is the greatest storyteller who ever lived. And one of the main ways that he taught people was through stories. Now, he told these stories that are called parables, and they're basically stories that are designed to draw us towards the beauty of the kingdom of God. And we learned last week that the stories kind of have a twofold purpose, as Jesus tells them. For some people, they will hear the story, and the story will awaken a desire. They will begin to see things in the story that causes them to respond to the story by wanting to know more and moving closer to Christ, desiring for him to really rule and reign in their lives as the true king. Other people will hear the story and be entertained by the story. They may even find a really interesting meaning in the story. They may even get the story on a certain level, but their response to the story is to be satisfied with the hearing of the story and to move on about their lives. And those two responses are the difference of what it looks like to truly have Jesus as king and really to not have Jesus as king. Those of us who have heard the gospel have had our eyes open, our hearts our ears open, our hearts soften to the gospel. When we hear the beauty of the kingdom, it inspires us, it moves in us, it draws us to see the greatness of Jesus and what he's done for us and who he is in our lives. But a lot of us, our journey is that we're interested, we're curious about spirituality, but really there isn't this compelling draw to the greatness of Jesus and the beauty of his kingship in us. In every parable, this is the central focus, the kingdom of God. In fact, the stories that we're going to read this morning literally begin with this. The kingdom of God is like. Every parable Jesus reads or Jesus tells, he didn't read them, he tells them. Every parable, every story that Jesus tells is basically a question of the kingdom. The kingdom as Jesus as king who has come into history, who entered into our story by coming himself as the true, the better king, who gave himself up, a king who sacrificed himself rather than a king who demanded the sacrifice of his subjects. But we also see Jesus reign and rule in my own life, that what happens, the kingdom enters in me, and as it enters in me, I desire to live my life for the good of the king and the wonder of the kingdom, and I give myself to the king, and he begins to transform me from the inside out. And the kingdom is also about the fact that one day this king, King Jesus, will come to rule and reign in eternity, and he will make everything right. And so he keeps saying the kingdom of God is like the kingdom of God, because the center of all these parables is just asking the question, where does Jesus reign? Where is he the king? And for you and I, for as we wrestle with these parables, as we read them, as we interact with them, the goal is for us to be drawn. That last week we saw in the parable, Jesus said this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the truth is that all of us have ears to hear. Not all of us have our ears open. We may hear the story, be entertained, but Jesus is saying, listen, I want to inspire a response that leads you to trusting in and holding on to me as the center, as the true king, as the wonder of your life. And so this week in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read two real short little parables, short little stories that are kind of interrelated. They kind of tell the same message with a little bit of a different nuance between the two of them. And so if you have a Bible, grab it, Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have one. We would love for you to grab one of those. Pass them down. Make sure everybody has a Bible. We'll be on page 698 in those Bibles as we'll be reading the parable, these stories that Jesus told of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. So grab a Bible and read this with me, okay? Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus, now, give you the context of setting. Jesus is teaching to huge crowds. His disciples are with him. The closest followers are along with him, but he's teaching to crowds. And he says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Two simple little straightforward little stories. One is about a guy who's walking in a field and stumbles on his treasure. The other is about a merchant who's been seeking treasure all his, or seeking pearls his whole life and has come upon the ultimate, the great, the pearl of great price. And two stories with the same central message, but they kind of come to it a different way. And so the first story, we have this guy who's in a field. We don't know why he's in a field. Is he working? Does he have a job and he's kind of working in the field? Is he a farmer who's farming for another guy? Is he just like taking a hike? Is he just walking through the field and kind of stumbles on this? But what happens is he's walking, he's in this field, and he finds a treasure. Buried treasure. You know, we have another Captain Jack Sparrow moment, kind of a pirate thing, right? He finds a treasure. There's no X marks the spot. He doesn't have a treasure mark map. He just kind of stumbles on the treasure. But when he stumbles on the treasure, he realizes the value of the treasure, and it says he covers it up, and he goes away and sells all that he has and comes back and buys the field. And for some of us, immediately we're like, wait a minute. Jesus is telling a story. That seems kind of a little wrong. If he was honest, wouldn't he go tell the owner of the field, there's a treasure in your field? But this kind of guy kind of goes back door and pulls us off. And the truth of the matter is that all of us who are upset about this, we also would go into a supermarket and find the last shirt on a rack that is our size that we want, and we can't buy it quite yet. We will go put it in the little kid's store, right? We'd do the same sort of thing that we're like, I like this one. I don't want anybody else to have it. I'm going to hide it and put it underneath all the folded shirts so nobody will see it, and I will come back later and buy it. So really, we're kind of in with this. But the truth of the matter is that in that time, at that place, the law was actually clear. Old Testament rabbinic law said that in a case like this, the finder is the owner of the treasure. Doesn't matter where it's buried, the finder is the owner. Now, you'd say, well, what if it's the guy, the field owner's treasure? And the truth of the matter is Jesus in the story is making it clear something people in that custom would have understood. That time in the world there, and even in places in the world here, and on Duck Dynasty, to be honest with you, because Uncle Si does this too, you find that people, when they fear external forces, they don't trust the banks, they will bury their treasures. And at that time in the world, people were often in fear of just marauders. People would come in and just hooligans, and there wasn't like a great police force to keep that from happening. There were foreign governments and foreign kingdoms who might attack. And so instead of keeping their treasures, the value of their wealth, in their house, you know, in a pillow, they would go out and they would bury it where only they could find it. But if one of those people had gotten, had died, or had gotten carted away, taken away, and kidnapped, or was captured by a government in a war, something like that, sometimes that buried treasure would be lost forever. Just recently, there was an archaeological dig that found a little treasure that had over 20 pounds of silver that was buried in the 11th century B.C. And so what happens is this would have been something that people understood. This is what you do. You go bury your stuff, but out there somewhere, a lot of people buried their stuff, and they might have passed away, and probably in any field, this could happen. And so this guy stumbles on it. Well, the law, rabbinic law, says that the finder is the owner, not the person who owns the field in this case, but this guy has at least the integrity to go and say, I don't want to get into a dispute, I don't want to get in an argument, so I'm just going to buy the field. But the price of the field is so great that this guy, probably in poverty, we're not sure, but whatever the price of the field is, he comes to realize that the only way to be able to purchase the field is to liquidate everything he has, everything he owns. So he's back at his house, he's going through his albums, he pulls out the Beatles' White Album, he's like, oh, I don't want to sell this, right? But then he goes, I got to get rid of this. He looks at his car, he's like, man, I've been driving that same car for 10 years and it's perfect. But he puts it on Craigslist, right? He begins to look through everything he owns, and then he looks at his own house, and he goes, I have to get rid of this. I can't afford the field if I keep the house. And it says he liquidates everything he owns, things that are valuable to him, things that are beautiful to him, things that his whole life he has accrued. And he comes to this point, and he says, I have to sell all that I have. But it says with joy he sells it so he can buy the field. Strange. And then you have this guy who's a merchant, And the merchant story is that he is a guy, the word here is a guy who hops on a ship and goes looking for stuff. He's a merchant who has sailed the seas, literally going looking for pearls. And in ancient times, they didn't have, you know, good little ways. This guy probably has tied a stone around his belly that would take him to the bottom of an area of the ocean where he would hold his breath for a certain number of time and try to gather enough clams, cut the rope, and then come back up for air and begin to open these to see if he could find pearls. And he's been a collector of pearls, probably to his own peril, and he's probably lost friends who didn't get the rope cut fast enough. He's lost friends who didn't get away from this, who found the recklessness of the seas their demise. And now he is in his search has come across this one pearl that beats them all. This one amazing. He's been looking at pearls, and now he's come across a pearl that is the ultimate pearl. And at the time Jesus is telling the story, pearls are the greatest, most expensive commodity in the world. They're more expensive, more desired than gold or silver or anything else. Pearls. Cleopatra was known to have millions of dollars in pearls, and that was part of her, her allure in the ancient world was the pearls that she had. And so this guy is looking for pearls. The hearer immediately would know the worth of what he already owned. This guy was wealthy because he had pearls and he'd been searching for them. But now he takes everything he owns, all the pearls. He probably has a story about how he almost drowned at this one and he had to fight pirates for this pearl. But he's got all these pearls and he liquidates his assets. He sells it all so that he can buy this one pearl of great price. And what Jesus says twice is the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Interesting phrase. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, just real quick, understand that this is equal or it's synonymous with the kingdom of God. There's an interesting issue going on in Matthew that Matthew plays with, because the gospel of Matthew is written from this guy named Matthew who is one of Jesus' 12 followers. He's a Jewish man who walked with Jesus for 3 years, watched Jesus do his whole ministry, watched Jesus do miracles and all this sort of stuff. He was with the disciples when Jesus died on the cross and lost all hope. 3 days later, he was again with the disciples where Jesus showed up in a room, resurrected and alive. He was part of an experience where they got to touch his wounds, to feel his hand. He shared fish with the friend who had died 3 days earlier, shared a meal, and then saw Jesus 40 days later ascend into heaven. And now Matthew, as he's getting older, has a passion for his countrymen. And he writes the Gospel of Matthew to convince his Jewish friends that Jesus was the Messiah they've been waiting and their families have been waiting for centuries to find. And there's an interesting thing in the way Matthew writes, because Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven where other Gospels refer to the kingdom of God. And the reason is because for Jews in their thinking, the kingdom of heaven was equal to their nation. Or the kingdom of God was equal to their nation. And so if he said the kingdom of God is like, they immediately would be thinking Israel. But when he uses Jesus' own language of the kingdom of heaven, now his own countrymen go, no, we're not talking about our nation. We're talking about much more than this. And it's an important part for people from that culture to come to faith in Jesus, to realize this isn't about just making a nation politically strong. It's about a different type of kingdom, a kingdom that rules and reigns in our hearts, a king that conquers me. And the reason this is so important, and even understanding this story and understanding the gospel, is that for most of us in our thinking, we believe that the problem is out there and that the answers are in here. We believe that the world has all these problems, and if I could just be president for a day, I could fix the problems, right? The problem's out there, the answers are in here. And what the gospel keeps telling us is that the problem is really in here. It is our heart that has been hardened and distanced from God because of our brokenness, our sin, our rebellion. And the problem is in here, and our only hope, the answer, is out there in that God has stepped into our story. An external answer of Jesus dying on the cross for our forgiveness. And Jesus is saying, listen, the kingdom of heaven is like this guy who finds a treasure and sells everything. It is like this guy who finds a pearl and sells everything. What is he saying to us in this? And ultimately, the story here is a simple story. It's a story that is just straightforward. And this is what Jesus is trying to say. He is talking to us about the value of this kingdom, the value of this kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that ultimately it will, the people who find it, the people who truly find the kingdom, which means they find Jesus as their king, it will reorient their lives. So literally, as they hold Jack Sparrow's compass, it will change the direction of the arrow. That the thing that matters most, it can be, I mean, I don't know what you, whatever you made, but the thing that matters most, the place where your compass would point, that we would come to the point where we go, Christ is better. Jesus is better. The kingdom of God, the rule of reign of God and Jesus in my life is better than this. And these men picture for us the response that all of us should have as we begin to look at the beauty and the excellency of King Jesus, and our lives are drawn to him, and just the wonder of what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ produces in this. And so what does it look like for us to deal with this, to interact with this, to figure out what it looks like for us to begin to see the beauty and the value of the kingdom of God? Well, what I want to do is I want to kind of point out two things from this story that Jesus is trying to teach us about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Two real quick things about the kingdom of heaven that I hope that we'll begin to see this morning. Maybe some of us have kind of experienced a little bit of this on the journey. Maybe some of us have come to really see the value of the kingdom. But I hope that God will open our eyes and open our hearts to see his beauty and to treasure him above all things. And the first thing is this, is just the pure value of the kingdom. That's the central message of the story. The central message of the story is the beauty and the value of the kingdom. Roy Wittstein was a collector of minerals, and you know, he was always buying trinkets. He was a man who wasn't very rich, but he bought all kinds of just little stuff, and his house was full of little crystals and little minerals, and you know, you go to anywhere you go, you go to Grand Canyon and just kind of walk through a store and pull out all these rocks and find a few and take them home, you know, what he could afford. And he walked into one of these stores that just, you know, you've been in them, that have all these different types of bins full of different types of rocks, and it had this one bin that said, anything in here for $15. Well, he walked in the store with $10 in his pocket, and that's it. He had $10 to his name. That is all he had. And he began to wade through there, and he found this weird, ugly, bizarre-shaped, like it looked like a potato stone. It's a pretty big stone. He picked it out, and he walked over, and he said, $15 for this? And the guy behind the counter said, listen, that's the ugliest thing in my store. You can have it for like $10. And he quickly pulled out $10, put it on the counter, and silently, without showing anything on his face, walked outside. And when he walked outside, he began to giggle and laugh and then shout and then scream, because what he realized was that he had picked up something that the owner of the store didn't realize. He had picked up what came to be the largest star sapphire that has ever been found, valued at between $2.5 and $10 million. And he got it for the $10 he had in his pocket. And the reason that he was able, like all these other people in the store looking at this going, this is ridiculous. It's stupid potato-looking stone. Who wants this? Give me that one that's sparkly. And he picked it up, but all of a sudden something went off in him where he began to see the value of what was there that nobody else could see. This is the gospel. This is what the story's telling us, is that when we begin to look at Christ, our world doesn't get it. People either despise Jesus or they reshape Jesus to just kind of be their homeboy. They don't want Jesus as king. And what happens is that God, in his grace, opens the eyes of people to see the beauty and value of Jesus. And the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sells all that he has to get the field, who sells all that he has to get the pearl. That it is about a person. The kingdom is about people who see the value of Christ and realize that they must lay down everything. And so ultimately, the picture here is both of the value of the kingdom, but it is also an explanation of the cost of the kingdom. Now, make this clear here. This story is not teaching us that we can buy heaven. You cannot buy the kingdom of God. You cannot, like, the story here is not go sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will be in the kingdom. That's not the central message here. But it is raising a question about what matters most in our life, about what we value most, and about what we hold on to that keeps us from experiencing the good of the kingdom. Many of us are like the guy in Wilbur Reese's poem that's titled $3 Worth of God, Please, where he says, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. Just enough of him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. Let me buy $3 worth of God, please. Many of us, what we want is we want a story of spirituality, a Jesus who will make us feel good, who will give us experiences, but we don't really want to be drawn to a Jesus who says, you must understand that the value of the kingdom is greater than anything you have, anything you are, anything you own. And we must come to the point where the value of the kingdom is so great that we are willing to lay down everything, even our lives, to honor and obey and follow our King. And until you get that, he will just look like a potato-shaped stone in a bin full of a lot of crystals that look really beautiful but are worthless. And what happens in our lives is that we begin to be confronted with the beauty and the glory and the wonder of Jesus. And all of a sudden we understand what's being asked of us. And I just remember at times in my life where I hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in my life saying, here's the cost. Mike, what do you own? And I go, got a car. And all of a sudden a contract is formed. One car. I actually have a couple cars. More than one car. I have a house. One house. I got a bunch of stuff. Like, there's a ton of sporting equipment in my house, Jesus. All sporting equipment. Man, you got to see all the toys in the Hubbard home. We got to, like, keep kids of every age happy in our house. So we got toys for kids from 5 to 23. They're all there. All toys. Wait a minute. What are you doing? I'm making a contract. Here's what it is. What else do you own, Mike? Well, I own my home, kind of, making payments. One house, Eureka, Missouri. Wait a minute, God, wait a minute. You're telling me that I have to give up my house? Okay. But you are better, you are more, you are worthy. Okay, God, I think I'm wrestling with this. I don't know exactly what this means, but okay, put that on the contract. Mike, is that all you own? And I've gone through all the lists and all the things, and I go, I think that's all. Are you sure, Mike? Well, I don't know. Let me think about all my five kids. You have five kids? Five kids. God, my wife's not going to be real happy about that one wife. God says, I'm missing one thing. And that's you, Mike's life. And then he looks at me and says, son, is the kingdom valuable enough? Is the beauty of Christ beautiful enough? And the weight of this, the trembling of this, the hard thoughts of this. I mean, it's you come to these passages and you go, is Jesus really telling me that I have to give up everything to follow Christ? Is that really what he's telling me? And I want to let you know that I don't think it's necessarily saying that this afternoon I need to liquidate everything to follow Jesus, but I think it's a lot more than most of us in the West want to make it out to be. Most of us here think, okay, God doesn't really, he's not expecting me to sell anything. He's not expecting me to live my life in this way. I know it's got to be like more metaphorical, right? And I think what Jesus is doing to all of us all the time is saying, you will not see the value of the kingdom until you're willing to take everything and put it on this contract and then come sign your name to it to give everything away. But here's the beauty of it. Here's the beauty of what God does in our lives. That once we say, okay, everything, Lord, I give it all up. It is all yours. Everything I am, everything I have, I surrender to you. I just want the kingdom. I want to experience your grace and presence in my life. I want this. What God does is says, that's great. Now, here's the deal, Mike. That home that I just bought, that you just gave me, that you just affirmed is mine, you are welcome to live there. But don't you ever forget my house. If I send somebody your way that needs a bed, they sleep in my house because it's my house. If I need you to provide a meal for somebody that maybe isn't like you, my house, my food in my house. If I come to you and tell you that, I have called your children to go overseas, don't you ever forget, they are my kids first. And if God forbid, somebody in my family passes away, you do not have the right to get bitter because this is all for my glory. I am doing something great and you have given them over to me. And oh my, don't forget, your life. Your life is now mine. And what happens is when we do this transaction, Jesus says, but here's the deal. This is what the call is. I want all of you. But when you give me, when Jesus says to me, I want all of you, when I give all of me, the beauty of the gospel, Martin Luther called it the great exchange, is that I give all of me and I get all of Christ. I get all of Jesus. And that deal is unbelievable for me. It is unbelievable that I get the eternal King in my life. All of Christ for all of me. But I won't see it until I understand the value of the kingdom. That all of a sudden I begin to see that the beauty of the kingdom is found when my eyes quit holding on to things that, keeps Jesus from being king of all of my life. See, what we want to do is we want to draw kind of two circles. We want the circle that we allow Jesus to rule, but we also have that second circle, that part that's outside the circle that Jesus rules and reigns, that's my circle that I get to keep for myself. And as long as our hearts are there, we will never really see the value of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is telling us in the story, but it's not all he's telling us. Because what's very easy is that we see this and we go, okay, this is amazing. I get it. I'm supposed to give up everything. And then we respond, but the way we respond says a lot about how we understand it. And so I want you to look at one word in this again. Grab your Bible again and look at verse 44. It's a word that's almost hidden until suddenly it jumps off the pages. A guy who has written tons of stuff, his name is John Piper. He's written a ton of books that have influenced Christianity. His story is that he says, I read this parable for like 10 years of my Christian life. And I never saw this one word. And when I saw this word, it changed everything. And when he says it changed everything, every single book he's ever written is based on this one word in this parable. And his book that is most well known is a book called Desiring God that is all about the implications of this one word in this parable. Look at it. Chapter 13, verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his, here's the word, joy. In his joy that this man who realized it was going to cost him everything responded out of his joy. And the second thing I want you to see this morning is not just the value of the kingdom, but what is the motivation towards the kingdom? Many of us, our background, you're in here this morning, is that you grew up in some kind of religious background, religious culture, you went to church a lot, and most of us, if that's your story, have been motivated either by a sense of guilt or a sense of duty, right? In other words, several of you, like if you didn't grow up with a religious background, maybe this doesn't connect with you quite as well, but we grew up in church structures that either drove the guilt card or drove the duty card, right? In other words, there's a lot of you in here who still have that, you know, that nervous moment when you think about, you know, the time in, you know, maybe the Catholic Church where they showed up with the ruler, right? Or like some of you have been in gospel-saturated church for a long time where just finally you're like, I don't feel guilty every morning I wake up. And many of us, our background and story, whether it's from Catholic or Baptist, I mean, my story is Baptist, and man, they were really good at driving the guilt card, of making us feel guilty about, like, you know, if we walked by a bar, you should feel really bad about that, right? If we were anywhere near, you know, certain things, it was just the way we were brought up. And then, you know, oh, Jesus has done so much for you. Oh, shouldn't you just see this? And with him doing so much, what, you know, he should be able to ask this of you. And just this feeling like, I'm guilty, and I'm driven by this deep call of This is my responsibility. This is my duty. And I just want to tell you that deep inside of us, we have this longing to be happy. We have this longing to be filled with joy, to have something in our life that makes us feel good and feel valued, and to, like, literally just to be happy. We are pursuing happiness. And what most of us have come to believe, or many of us in this room have probably come to believe, is that my desire to be happy and my duty to follow Christ and the guilt that I feel if I don't, those are two feelings that are in conflict. And I must either give up Jesus or I must give up joy. And then you start reading the Bible and you come to this little word and it says, with joy he sold all that he had. And you begin to read the whole of Scripture and you realize the all of Scripture is pointing us to the fact that joy is both the motivation and the outcome. And Blaise Pascal, he was a French mathematician, philosopher. He said this, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will the will never takes the least step but to this object, to happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. We want joy. We want our lives to have fullness. We want to be happy. And what happens is we feel like finding the treasure and giving up all I have is in conflict with the desire to be happy. And what the Bible begins to press us into and teach us and shape us to begin to see is that we were created by God for his glory, in his goodness, and that the only place happiness truly exists is in his kingdom with Christ as king. That joy is both the motivation and the end of the kingdom. This is why when you study the lives of people who are dying for their faith, they are being burned at the stake while they are singing hymns. Hymns like the one we will sing in a few minutes. This is why when you read the stories of people who are suffering and going through hardship, but they have found in their lives the treasure of King Jesus, and they treasure the Jesus more than anything, that they can walk through the worst hardships and experience great joy. This is why people who are wealthy beyond measure and who have everything, but they don't have Jesus, end up miserable, but the people who are broke and have nothing, but they have Jesus, are full of joy, because the promise of God and the beauty of Christ and the treasure is a treasure of joy. And I just want to tell you this morning that God's desire is for you to be happy. But that happiness is not found in you. That happiness, that joy is found when you bow your knee to King Jesus and you submit all of you to Jesus as your king. This is why the man went and sold everything and in his joy sold all that he have to buy the field. You will not experience the joy that you were seeking anywhere else because you were created for Christ. You just won't. And as you pursue Jesus, you will find in him the joy that is all. You will find the joy of forgiveness. Just the mere fact that we are broken, fallen people, we can't remedy our condition, and we do have guilt. But you don't need to be motivated by guilt. You need to realize that God has sent Jesus, who has paid the price for all of our sin, and we can experience the joy of truly being forgiven. We can experience the joy of being reconciled. That we are far from God, but God has invited us into his presence. And we will, like, when you find Christ as your king, you will never walk through anything alone. You will find the joy of having meaning in life. Of all of a sudden, I'm living for something totally different than just the American dream and myself. And you'll find the beauty of finding meaning in the joy of assurance in death. That this life is not all there is, and you can take this life from me. But I will be in the presence of my king. That's why I hear the story this week of this 55-year-old man and his wife, and the man's in the last stages of cancer. And a friend comes in and is talking to him. and is almost repulsed by the joyous language that the couple has as they're talking with one another, as they're singing hymns and praying and just glorifying God, as this man is down to just being frail and weak and almost at death. And the man looks at the wife and is almost disgusted. And he says, I don't get it. This is the example of the worst of this earth. How can you put on a happy face? And she said, oh no, sir. There's no happy face. She said, we are fully aware that my husband is going to die and he deserves hell, as you and I do. But sometime in the next few days, my husband will close his eyes on this earth and will open his eyes in glory and see Jesus. And that is joy. That is why we sing. And so you start reading the scriptures, and you read scriptures like Psalm 16:11, where he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You read Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, the angel said, this is the announcement of Jesus' birth, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You read Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That's guilt and duty. But of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this is my offer to you. Not mine. This is the offer of Jesus in this story. Is to experience joy. To have a life that is full and beautiful and meaningful. To know that the King is with you. But you only find that when you understand the meaning of the parable, which is, I give up everything. That when I hold the compass in my hand, it always points to Christ. And I will give up everything else to gain him. Which is why Paul says in Philippians, he says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I count as loss. More than this, I count the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ. He says, and I count all things as rubbish. It's a very interesting word that means crap. Literally. I know some of you are like, it's actually the original language word that is the crude language for human waste. And this is what he's saying. All the stuff that I held on to and I couldn't give up, it's like a pile of it compared to knowing Christ. He says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Now, that's one interpretation of this story. And the reason that interpretation works is because there is another interpretation of these two stories. And that interpretation is this. That the beauty of the story is that when Christ is calling us to give up all to enter his kingdom, that the Bible also tells us that God, who is about his own glory in his glory, has chosen to treasure you. And he gave up everything. He gave up Jesus, who paid the ultimate price so that he could gain a treasure. That treasure in you. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus, looking at the cross, it said, who for the joy set before him. Listen to that. The joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did he do this? Look at what it says here in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says. Who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all the lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Put in there a treasure. Who are zealous for good works. That God has found a treasure, and that treasure is his people. And here's the crazy thing, is that the treasure in the field had value in itself. The reason we have value is because God loves us. But he has chosen to treasure his people and give everything for you and for me so that the kingdom can come into our lives. And the only, this is not try hard and give up everything and somehow you'll find the kingdom. This is that the kingdom has already come to you in the person of Christ. Trust him. We're all seeking for happiness. Blaise Pascal had that quite great quote. And I want to close with this. Did Blaise Pascal find that? And he was actually a philosopher who talked about Christianity. But when he died in, in 1663. And when he died, they found in this coat this piece of cloth that had this writing in it. And this is what Blaise Pascal said in this. and his death in 1662. It says, the year of grace, 1654, May 23rd, November, Feast of St. Clement, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not of the philosophers or the intellectuals, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. The God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. One finds oneself only by way of the directions taught in the gospel. The grandeur of the human soul. Oh, just Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. Total submission to Jesus Christ and to my director, eternally in bliss in exchange for a day of hard training in this world. May I never forget your words. What Blaise Pascal, as he wrote into the hem of his coat, something that was always there to remind him of the day that he went from guilt, duty, holding on to everything else, to finding in Jesus the true treasure. Have you? Have you? I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a second. The band's going to come on. We're going to sing a song about joy. And I want us to just lift our hearts because this is a song of joy to a God who desires our joy. But for some of us in here, I guarantee you there are people who are in here who grew up in religious backgrounds or irreligious backgrounds. Some of you are like the first guy who you just stumbled in here and you weren't looking for anything, but maybe this morning there's a treasure that's been presented. Others are maybe like the second guy who spent your whole life looking, but you just haven't found it. Now today you're hearing the beauty of the kingdom of God and the wonder of Christ, and maybe God is opening your ears and eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of grace. And my challenge to you is, if that's you this morning, just as I pray right here, will you just confess to Jesus that he is your king? Will you turn from yourself and your sin, and will you trust in him? Will you give your life to Christ? Others of us in the room, our journey is that we've met Christ, but maybe things have caused you to drift from seeing him as your treasure. And this morning, will you just be drawn back to the beauty of Christ and to realize that your pursuit of joy is a good thing? It's just never going to be satisfied until you find that joy in Jesus. Father, we love you this morning. Help us to experience your joy. Help us to know the greatness of your kindness in our lives and to know you. We love you today, Lord. We praise you. And for that, we sing and lift our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen.